We presently are reading the book of Jeremiah, and we're reading things that are very awesome, very ominous, very unhappy, but so be it. These are the words of God, and they are just as important in the book of Jeremiah as they are in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Romans or Philippians or any other part of the Bible. They are the word of God. So pray with me that as we teach on this program, that it may be a faithful teaching that identifies only with the Word of God. We're in Jeremiah 31, and we started talking in the last couple of studies about verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Now here we find again a verse that is speaking about those who will or who are hoping that they will become saved, and God is giving promises here that there will be those that will become saved. He is using the name Ephraim. Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one of the tribes of the nation of Israel, and God sometimes uses the word Jerusalem, sometimes Judah, sometimes Judea, sometimes Ephraim, sometimes he can use a whole variety of expressions in speaking about those whom he intends to save, or those who were part of the local congregations, which are also called by all of these names. In other words, they are those who externally represent the kingdom of God. And here he's using the word Ephraim. And the first phrase is, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Now, bemoaning is a statement that means he is weeping. He is weeping. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5, Jeremiah 16, verse 5, for thus saith Jehovah, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go up to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, even loving kindness and mercies. Notice that lament and bemoan are synonyms there that God is using. And now in verse 5 of Jeremiah 15, we also find the word bemoan. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Here God is speaking of his wrath on Jerusalem and how they are without any comforters. But you know, you see that bemoaning has to be with lamenting. It has to do with pity. It has to be, in other words, it's a synonym for sorrow and for, and here is Ephraim bemoaning itself. Now, immediately, is that a good thing? Is that a good thing? And immediately we sense, before we go any further in the verse, something good is happening. God is hearing the weeping. Now remember, again and again, as we've been going through this, we've been seeing that, like for example in verse 9, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. And this is saying it just in a the same thing in a little different way. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, that is, lamenting and recognizing he is pitiable. He needs help desperately. And that's where all of us are before we are saved. And how wonderful it is that we can know that God is hearing. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Then he goes on, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bull accustomed to the yoke. That's you notice they put "to the yoke" in italicized, and because really what it's really saying, as a calf that has been instructed. Now a calf by nature isn't going to want to, if it's going to be used to pull a cart, like an oxen pulling a wagon or whatever, and it has to be trained into whatever harness is put on it, whatever yoke is put on it, and it has to be trained to obey the commands, to go, to stop, to turn, and so on. And it may kick up for a while against that, but through instruction, that chastisement that God is talking about here is, thou hast instructed me, thou hast brought, and God, for example, we read in Psalm 94, verse 12, that's a pretty good verse that speaks about this. In Psalm 94, verse 12, we read, blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth. The very same word. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Jehovah, and teachest him out of thy law. And so you see the word chastening here is used in the sense of being given instruction. And sometimes as God instructs us, he has to also afflict us. He has to use the phrase, spare the rod and spoil the child. He has to use the rod of the Word of God on our backs a little bit, and he has to put us through testings and so on. But all of this is so that we will be instructed, like a calf, that a young ox that is being trained to be put into the harness and obey his master. So we need training. Why do we need training? Why do we need training? Well, we all our life and our very nature is we're in rebellion against God. That's our very nature. And now God is bringing us around, and He is beginning to show us the way. And here is the way right here. And he is opening our eyes and so on. And so notice what follows. I was chastised as a calf, was instructed or unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Now notice the language here. God is chastening us very much. First of all, this verse started out with, I have surely heard Ephraim. In other words, God is saying, now look, you are begging me for salvation. You are pleading with me. You are weeping over your sins. You're like the publican, oh God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And I'm telling you, I hear you. I hear you. I surely hear you. It isn't like you're like heaven is brass, like your prayers are just not going anywhere. The fact is, God is hearing. What an enormous blessing already. And then we begin to pray, oh Lord, turn thou me. You have to make me a new creature, because I by nature have to admit I'm dead. I'm corrupted by sin. My whole, in my body and my soul, I'm under the corruption of sin. Oh God, have mercy, turn me, give me a new resurrected soul, a new heart, a new spirit that you promised in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, verse 20. Well, let me turn it again. Let's look at it again. Ezekiel 36, where God says in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments. Huh. Well, that's what we should be praying for then. That's what we should be praying for. Oh, God, have mercy, have mercy. Could I have that new heart? Could I have a thy spirit within me, and so that I will be walking in your law? And that's exactly what we're reading in verse 18. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. You notice it doesn't say, I shall turn unto you, and then you will be turned toward me. No, it doesn't say that. It says, you turn me around. You give me a new heart, because that is what God has to do. I can't get myself saved in any way whatsoever, and then I shall be turned, because then it is God who has done this for me. For thou art Jehovah my God. Thou art, it's an acknowledgement again that we are trusted altogether in Christ, and has nothing to do with anything that we can produce. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. Notice again the sequence of events. After I was turned. Now, it's true that before we're saved, we try to repent. We have some trust in God because we have a conscience, even the heathen can obey God to some degree. We can repent. We can turn away from our adultery. We can turn away from our alcoholism. We can turn away from our hatred of someone. And all of that is repentance. But that is not the repentance that is required, that is to show up in the life of the one who has become saved. The only way we can truly repent is when God has given us a new soul so that we're completely turned around. Completely turned around. And so now we don't have a soul that's corrupted by sin. We have a soul that is washed clean. It's a brand new soul. In fact, it wasn't even a washed soul. It's a new soul. I will put a new heart within you. God uses that language of having our sins washed away, but actually we become a new creature. We get a new soul in which we never want to sin. And so he says, after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed. And as we, and the word instructed means I came to know. God opened my eyes more and more to the wonders of the Word of God, to the desirability of doing the will of God, to an intense desire to do the will of God, and so on. Now we get to the next phrase, I smote upon my thigh. I smote upon my thigh. And I puzzled quite a bit over that. But, you know, I think the answer comes when we look at Luke 18. At Luke 18, there we see the publican who God is dealing with in that particular parable that Christ is giving in Luke 18. And notice that he says in verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. Now, here in the New Testament, God is speaking about smoting upon your breast. And your breast is where your heart is. It's like in your smiting yourself in your very being. And it's a figure to indicate complete contrition, complete brokenness. In the Old Testament, God is using the idea of smoting upon your thigh. But your thigh, again, is used in the sense at times in speaking about our whole being. The sword was on the thigh. There were various places where you use the word thigh. But it is ultimately, it is upon your own body. You're smiting your own body. whether it's your breast or your thigh, or your upper thigh, makes no difference. It's a figure to indicate, I know that I am broken. We look at this, we see this same action going on in Luke 23, verse 48. Luke 23, verse 48, where we see the people as they witness this terrible, terrible spectacle of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross. And we read in verse 48, and all the people came together to that site, beholding the things that were done and that had to do with the crucifixion of Christ, smote their breasts and returned. Oh my, for thee, Mary, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome, and for the apostles, and it must have been the saddest day in their life, bar none, because they didn't understand at that point. They didn't understand what was going on. All they could see is that all their hopes, all their dreams, all their aspirations, all their trust that Christ was the Messiah and that somehow he was going to free them from whatever he came to free them from, it's all gone up in crucifixion. Their Messiah is dead. He's hanging. He's a corpse on the cross, and he's died a most horrible death, the death of crucifixion, and yet it was totally undeserved because they never saw a sin in his life of any kind. And can you imagine the emotions, the emptiness, all the terrible, terrible trauma that overtook these people who had loved him and who had their whole confidence in him? It wasn't like he had died and they very neatly put him in a nice coffin. He died from what they saw, an ugly, ugly death. He died as a vicious criminal. He died being represented as a curse. Because they knew that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It couldn't have been worse than that. Now I'm citing all of this to emphasize that this idea of smoting on your breast is indicative of a very, very heartful emotion. It isn't just some kind of a superficial action that you take, that you just kind of go through the routine that is expected. It is a fact that God is indicating that those who are coming to Christ are they're smoting their thigh, they're smoting their breast, they're to indicate the sorrow for their sins, the wickedness that they know they've had, and the fact that how can it be that Jesus might be my Savior? And in other words, it adds to the trauma, the emotional trauma that goes on in our lives as we are weeping and mourning our sins and crying out to God for mercy. I smote my thigh. I was ashamed. I'm reading verse 19 of Jeremiah 31. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded. And the word confounded is also translated shame. It's a doubling up to emphasize the intensity of my personal shame. Oh, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Oh, how I have rebelled. You know, one of our problems is that keeps people from crying out, just a physical problem, and it's a spiritual problem, and God, of course, has to override that, but it is the fact a lot of people don't really think they're sinners or they're really that bad. After all, I'm a pretty decent moral person, and I'm highly regarded in my community, and I've done some wonderful things, and I've never had been looked upon as a notorious person. I've always been a good person. And now you're telling me that I have to look at myself as a despicable, rotten, miserable sinner that doesn't deserve salvation at all. I don't know. That's pretty bad. I really can't come to that. But that's because we're not listening to the righteousness of God. We're not listening to the fact that even the smallest sin makes us guilty of the whole law of God, and that any sin, however slight we may think it is actually intense rebellion against God. We were not created to do that. And through this kind of language of smoting the breast and smoting the thigh, and giving the illustration of what happened, for example, when they stood there witnessing these ugly, ugly things at the cross, and the remorse the emotional pathos that followed, it gives us an idea about how dreadful sin is. It is not incidental, ever, ever. No sin is incidental. It is grievous, grievous, grievous beyond a measure. And we should be ashamed, even, and God says it a second time, ashamed, confounded. In other words, he's really saying, shame, 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 shame. I when I say that, you know, if you have a dog, for example, that obeys you pretty well, and it's really disobeyed, and you use that kind of language, shame, shame, and you see that dog slinking across the floor, you know, it knows it's done something bad, it doesn't know really how bad, but that's a terrible illustration of it. That's the way we ought to be. We ought to be just slinking across the floor on our belly. Oh, God, God, have mercy. I don't deserve anything. God, God, have mercy. Have mercy. I don't deserve anything because I did bear the reproach, the disgrace, the fact that I reproached people because I was so reproached God, rather, because I was so rotten, so sinful. Oh, this comes harshly, doesn't it? This is not comfortable language, is it? When we talk about ourselves this way, it's like we're just beating ourselves mercilessly. Well, we better beat ourselves mercilessly, because that is what sin is, and this is the way we come to God. And if that were the end of the story, it'd be pretty unhappy. But it isn't the end of the story. We have hope. We have hope that God will give us a new heart. Well, we're going to go on in our next study and look at verse 20, where it says, Ephraim is my dear son. And oh my, is that going to build our hope up? But we'll look at that in our next study.